And so we are in the middle of a series called We Are, where we are looking at our values. We have 8 core values as a church, and we've crossed the halfway mark. Our manifesto as a church, which is our mission statement, is that we are helping people find and follow Jesus. And our manifesto, that's one statement. Out of that statement, there are 4 summaries, sort of value statements, okay, out of that manifesto. And in each of those value statements, there are 2 values embedded. So if you take 4 times 2, you get 8, okay? So 1 manifesto, 4 statements, 8 values. Now, before we go to the next slide, every week we, and our community groups, we ask you to bring your kind of We Are manual booklet along. And as a guest, we can organize, we can give you one if you need one. But most city gators have one. And then before we start to discuss Sunday's sermon, we say, let's take it for a spin. Without cheating or peeking, recite one of these statements, or tell us what is value number 6. And I found it quite fascinating in my community group. I'm just going to throw them under the bus right now. You know, that they generally have a mouthful of teeth. It's like, I can't really remember it. And maybe you're thinking, oh, here we go again. Vicar's going to repeat what he's been saying 7 weeks in a row. We've been going through the same slides over and over again. Friends, there's a purpose in that. It's so that you could memorize it, okay? Because repetition works. Repetition works. Repetition works. Okay, so that's why we're doing that. So it would do you well. It'll do you if you're a member of this church, a city gator. I want you to remember this. I don't want you to be dependent on your little manual. I want you to have it in your head and in your heart ultimately. So here we go again. We're going to repeat it so that you could memorize it. We want it to be memorable as well as measurable, which is why you have a little assessment at the end. But let's go. So our first statement that's connected to the word helping is that we are Holy Spirit-empowered servants like Jesus. Holy Spirit and servants are the first 2 values. The next one that's connected to people is that we are the hospitable family of Jesus. And so hospitality and family are the next 2 values. The third one that's connected to the word find is that we are strategic missionaries for Jesus. And so mission is what we looked at last week, and this week we'll look at number 6, which is strategy. And then lastly is follow. We are disciples devoted to Jesus. So discipleship and devotions are value number 6, it's number 7, and number 8. Try and memorize this, because this is who we are. And if somebody asks you, who is City Gates? You have something to say if you've memorized these, because this describes at least the targets that we are aiming at. Okay, so let's move into today's value, which is strategy. It's up on the screen. Next slide. We are strategic missionaries for Jesus. And our manifesto and our values are derived from these 2 great commandments and commissions that Jesus gave. All right, Matthew 28, as well as in Acts, is the great commission, okay, where he says, go and make disciples of all nations, and the Holy Spirit, when he comes upon you, you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem. No, one back. Jerusalem, Judea, and the ends of the earth. Okay, so this is where we get our strategic missionary content from. The curriculum comes from the Bible. And all 8 of our values you can find in the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. So what does it mean to be a strategic missionary? Let's read together again. I hope you can see this. We've pulled the other screen up there so you can also follow along in your booklets. I think it's page 9, if I'm not mistaken. So read along with me. This is what it means to be a strategic missionary. 1, 2, 3. Here we go. Let's go one back. My son actually is serving today, and he's doing a fantastic job. He's like anticipating the next slide, but he's too quick for me. All right. He's too quick for me. So let's go. Where we live, work, or play is no accident. We leverage these as unique opportunities to show and share Jesus in contexts that others may not have access to. As a church, we carefully consider how the never-changing gospel is brought to bear on an ever-changing culture. We endeavor to use timely methods to best engage with society around this timeless truth. I think I need prayer. Hey, let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for this church. Thank you that you've given us a plan. You've given us strategy. you've given us a mandate, a purpose. We want to be faithful with what you've entrusted to us. We want to be obedient people. And so help us this morning as we listen and look at this value of strategy, that you would coach us and teach us and ultimately transform us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God is a God with a plan, okay? He makes plans. And, you know, right in the beginning of Scripture in Genesis, you see when humanity messes up, God's already there, ready with a plan. He says, one day I'm going to reverse this. The serpent that deceived Eve, actually one day through her seed, a Savior will come and he will crush his head. He said, although he will strike at his heel. He was talking about Jesus coming. Jesus will crush the work of Satan on the cross, but it will come at the expense of his life. He will snap at his heels. Okay, so right in the beginning, God made a plan. And if you read through the New Testament, you tell us that actually this plan was there before the creation of the world. So God, in his sovereignty, he's omniscient, he knows everything. Even before the wheels came off, he had a plan to fix the wheels. God is a God who makes plans. And many of us are here today because Ephesians tells us that God has prepared good things in advance for us to do. Okay? God has a plan for your life. And because God is a God who plans, you are part of a plan already. And because you're part of a plan, you make plans to fulfill God's plan. Am I making any sense? God is a God that strategizes. And because he's a God of strategy, we are people of strategy. This is where we get it. God makes plans and he has a plan for your life. He's a plan for this church. And so in this statement that we read over here, there's two aspects to it. The first half is a personal one, okay? It's where you live or play, no accident. You leverage the people around you, for mission, because where you live and work and play is not where I live and work and play. It's unique to you. And then it goes and moves a bit into a corporate thing, because it says, as a church, you know, we consider how the never-changing gospel is brought to bear on an ever-changing culture. And so there's two aspects to the strategy. There's the thing you do uniquely, and then there's the thing that we do corporately together. And today's message is going to hone in primarily on a personal strategy, a personal responsibility that we have. But I want you to know that the personal thing feeds in to the corporate thing. Okay, so always keep that in mind. The first thing we see there is that where we live, work, or play is no accident. Liam, next slide, bud. Acts chapter 17, let's read this together. And he, this is God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way around towards him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. That's an amazing statement about where you live, about where you work, that God is in those details. You might think it's by accident, but there's purpose in it. And so he says you're there for a reason, so that when people reach out, they will find out God's actually not far from them. How is it that God is not far from others that reach out in wherever they find themselves across the world? How can that be? You know how that can be? Because you're there. And this is why we as a church, you know, our strategy also is to plant churches as a movement. We love to plant churches because we want to plant churches where there are no churches. Because when there are churches and people there who follow Jesus, the other people who live there, as the scripture says, can reach out and feel their way towards him and then find God, because God has put them or you there. Okay, this is profound, friends. That where you are living, it's so profound, because people are searching, who is God? What is God? Where is God? And they might bump into you. Ooh, and you can go, let me help you out. I follow Jesus. I'm nearby. And so without our presence in those areas, actually this sort of reaching out thing, they would have to search a little further, a little harder, and a little longer. So you have to firstly exegete or interpret your position. You have to figure out your setting. God has got a setting around you, placed you somewhere very specifically. But here's the thing. He's also placed you somewhere specifically. So you don't just have to exegete or interpret your position, but also your personality, yourself. Yeah, not just your setting, but yourself. So God has put you somewhere uniquely, somewhere where I can't be. So you have an influence there. But also somewhere where I am not. You are there, and you're wired in a specific way. That's all part of God's plan, okay? All part of his strategy to reach people. And so uniquely you is the second point. And you know, we always talk about Matthew 28 as the Great Commission. But it's fascinating. I was reading one of Alan Frauer's books. He's a friend of this church. He wrote a book about small multiplying churches, which I want to be a part of that. We're not a big church by any means, but I want to be a multiplying church. And he writes in there about this kind of evangelism, personal evangelism conviction that we have, which is just evangelism just means people who share the good news of Jesus with others. And that is not my job as, you know, a leader of this church or the leadership team. It's our job, all of us. And he shares about the Great Commission in Matthew 28 that is repeated in the other Gospels. There are four Gospels, which are like the biographies of Jesus. And at the end of Jesus' resurrection life, before he ascends into heaven, he gives his disciples a job to do. The Great Commission. He says, go into all the world. And each of those commissions are actually different. So Frauer uses the term the Great Commissions. There are four examples of them. So every gospel has this unique aspect of Jesus' commissioning words. And so in that, I believe there's room for our personalities. Because we're all wired differently. And you might think, I can never do what Vic does, or what Mike does, or what Edwina does, or the way Brian does it. Like, it's not how I am. And that's okay. I think Jesus gave some space for it. And so let's just look at those firstly. We'll look at Matthew 28, verse 19 is the one that we've read quite often. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This has more of an explaining, like a teaching discipleship component, is it? It's like, step into my office. Let's meet every week. Let me teach you. And walk with me as a disciple, as I walk with Jesus, as his disciple. So it's more of an explaining emphasis. But the one that you see in Mark, okay, next slide, Mark chapter 16, Jesus said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. Okay, so there is a proclamation. It's a preaching. It's not so much an explanation. It's just telling just declaring the good news. Okay, so it's a little different. But then if you go to Luke, that gospel, let's look at that. Verse 48 in chapter 24. Jesus says, you, these disciples, are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, which is the Holy Spirit. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high. That's when the Holy Spirit fell on those first disciples. And here the emphasis is more on stories. He says you are witnesses of these things. A witness testifies. It tells a story. Okay, so it's more narrative maybe. And you can see here the Holy Spirit is needed in order to do that. The next one, which is the last gospel, the Gospel of John, in chapter 20, verse 21 to 23, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it's withheld. Listen, the emphasis here is that of reconciling and bringing peace, being a peacemaker, not just a peacekeeper. And so I think within these four accounts of Jesus commissioning his disciples, you might find your personality wrapped up in that, and your strategy for evangelism will fit into one of those four categories. So you're kind of freed up and released from it. There's no one size fits all to our approach to evangelism, telling people about Jesus. And maybe you hate that word evangelism. You're sitting here and you're going, oh, this is the thing about Christianity that just like makes me sweat and quiver and my mouth gets all dry and I go. Let me read this quickly. There is a difference between proselytizing and evangelizing. And maybe, you know, you're thinking of the one instead of the other. The one is strong arming a person into believing. You know what the world calls us Bible bashers, you know? Come on, very hard, very strong. You have to. That's maybe the proselytizing thing. The other is just a herald of good news. It's just telling people the good news. It's announcing something that's already happened. It's just sharing a fact. And when many of us, when we hear evangelism, we think about the former and not the latter. And I think I just want to kind of release you, even in those four examples of Jesus' commissioning, that it is different for different people and it's done in different ways. It's the same message, but strategy allows us to apply the message in different ways, in different contexts. And even as a church, we do the same thing. Every week, we bring aspects of the gospel. We talk about Jesus, but you find us sometimes majoring on one and not the other, because we think carefully about kinds of people, the different kinds of people that are hearing the message. So this morning, I actually want to look at two case studies. Okay, that's all we're going to do. Two case studies where I see strategy at play. And I hope that as we go through those case studies, you will find some strategies for your own life as well, because you're a member, a part of this church, and this is a value of ours. You have to take this one seriously. So the first one will be the Samaritan woman at the well. That's in John chapter 4. And the second one will be Paul the apostle in a city called Ephesus. Okay, are you with me? Yeah. Yes, you are. I'm just going to take a sip of water, then we can move on. All right, let's look at the woman at the well. Let's learn from her encounter with Jesus and her encounter with her village. We'll read from verse 25 all the way up to verse 30, and then we'll just read the concluding statement in verse 39. Here we go. The woman said to him, this is now the Samaritan woman that said to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ." For those of you who are new here or don't really understand this term, that just meant the person that was promised all through the Old Testament for thousands of years. Even that plan I spoke of earlier, that God had a plan as soon as mankind messed up. He said, someone's coming to fix this. That's the word Messiah, Christ. It's this anointed one. She said, "I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" And so the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" So let's just stop there for a moment before we read verse 30. She's referring back to the conversation she's been having with Jesus up until that moment. She came to draw water in the middle of the day. That's something you wouldn't do because it's very hot over there. You would do it early in the morning or late in the afternoon. The only reason you would go in the middle of the day is because there's no one there and you don't want them to see you. And so that gives you a clue as to the kind of life this woman lived. In the middle of the day, she's drawing water because she carries some shame. And Jesus actually calls it out, you know. She draws water for Jesus. It's quite amazing. She helps him out. And then Jesus says to her, you know, he has this conversation with her about her love life. And she talks about her husband, and he says, actually, you've had five husbands, and the one you're with right now is not your husband. She's like, whoa. That's why she runs back to the village and says, I met a guy who told me everything I ever did. That's why she went in the middle of the day to draw water. She carried some shame in her life. Verse 30, it says, they went out of the town and were coming to him. So she went into the town, said, I met this guy who told me everything. He's the Christ. And everybody came out and listened to Jesus. And then verse 39, it says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. What is going on here? What can we learn from her in terms of strategy? Well, first of all, we see that she didn't get onto a soapbox and just proclaimed to strangers, addressing this large crowd. No, she went back into town with the people that she was in relationship with. Okay, so she goes to people that she knows. She doesn't go to strangers. In many ways, it's easier to actually tell strangers about Jesus because sometimes you have nothing to lose. You're like, I'm never going to see this person again. And often people think evangelism equals that. You go somewhere else where you don't live and you speak to people you'll never see again. And I want to say that's sometimes a cop-out. That's the easy version. If you get on a plane and fly back or in a car and drive away and you go, I will never see that person again, you haven't quite risked your reputation. And actually, we see the gospel advancing in a different way in the New Testament. And even in this case, she goes back to her town. She tells people that she knows who can verify when she says, he told me everything I ever did. I'm pretty sure the people said, everything? You mean that thing too. So she went to people she knew and people who knew her. Fascinating, hey? And you know, our manifesto, I said, is to help people find and follow Jesus. And if we just want people to find Jesus, you know, we want to see people convert to Christianity. And you don't always need relationship with that. But to follow Jesus, to follow means to be in relationship with.
Right, so this is a huge value of ours. You know, hospitality and family, remember? And to walk with someone is to be in relationship with someone. And here's the thing I want you to write down if you are taking notes. To be in relationship with someone, you have to be transparent. There's no real relationship. That's why Facebook friends are fake friends. Because it's often not transparent. It's just the best of your life on Instagram. Not the worst, because there's no real transparency. If you want to have a real relationship, you have to be open and honest with that person. That's the way relationships work. That's how real relationships at least function. And you see, she does this in relationship because she's transparent. She's transparent with Jesus, you know, and she's transparent with the people that she shares him with. And so simple transparency is the way. She says, everything I did. She didn't have a theological conversation. She didn't go back and say, you know, explain substitutionary atonement to these people. She just was honest about a person who loved her in spite of her brokenness. Because Jesus said to her, as she's drawing water, you know, he said to her, I'm the living water. If you drink of me, you'll never thirst again. And she said, where can I find this water? And he said, it's me. It's me. And so she was like amazing that the Christ God would pour water and give her this living water in spite of the way she's lived her life, calling her out in terms of how she has put her hope in men and not in God. And so she was very honest about what happened to her. And you know, Proverbs 4 verse 23 tells us that the heart is the wellspring of life, our hearts. And when you share your heart with someone, that's when you're transparent. And I want to ask that question to you. Where do you draw your water from? If your heart is the wellspring of life, who's in your heart? What's in your heart? When you throw that bucket down, you know, that's where you draw your life from, if your heart is your wellspring. And Jesus highlighted that this woman's wellspring, her water, was men. She needed guys. She needed men. She was going through them. And he kind of used that water metaphor to show her that those things clearly are not quenching the deeper thirst that she has. And he said, I'm the living water. I am the one that you can draw from. And it's amazing as you read through this John chapter 4 passage. It says she left her jar. It's like she literally found the living water. She went to go draw water and then she left the jar there and she ran back into town and told him about Jesus. It's like a metaphor for like she found the living water. She found Jesus. And friends, that is really what it's like when you share Jesus with others. You share your heart, okay? And it looks like this, okay? There are three little strategies over here. Next slide, please. You share your problems with people, how you deal with them. Next one, you share your decisions, how you make your decisions with people. And lastly, you share the priorities that you set in your life. These are very natural things. This is how you live your life. You face problems, you deal with them in a certain way. You have to make decisions. Something influences what you say yes and no to. And you have priorities. You do certain things in your life based on what's important and what is less important. And if you get to that level of a relationship with somebody, okay, where you share your problems, you share your decisions, and you share your priorities with them, and you do not share Jesus as a Christ follower, I want to suggest that you are short-circuiting the very natural kind of God's plan in your life. You're short-circuiting that process. How does a short circuit work? It's when you want the current to go from here to here. There is a battery or a socket in the wall. 120 volts or 9 volts come out of there. There's a cable, and then it's connected to a light bulb. Okay? And so the way it should work is that this current should travel from the source all the way to the destination to switch the light on. All right? But if you do not share Jesus in those three aspects, the problems, the priorities, and the decisions you make, actually you're short-circuiting the current, the natural pathways in your life where you can share Jesus. To short-circuit means the power never gets to the bulb. You put another wire between the positive and the negative, and so the current just goes through there and it never makes its way to the light bulb. That's called a short-circuit. And when you don't share Jesus in those three things, you're short-circuiting. It never gets there if you exclude him from the conversation, okay? Because actually, if you do not share it, it's quite unnatural. If Jesus truly influences how you face problems, if Jesus truly helps you make decisions in your life and set priorities, and you don't share it, you are being unnatural in many ways. You're being fake. You're faking it in front of people. So I have to ask this question. Either you are not totally honest, right? You are withholding the truth and short-circuiting that process, which is not a good friend thing to do. You say you're their friend, but if you keep Jesus out of the convos, you're not actually a good friend as you ought to be. Or the other alternative is, Jesus is in reality not a part of those things. It's like you have to do a bit of stock take. If you have nothing to share about Jesus' involvement when you face problems, or his involvement in when you have to make decisions or set priorities, if Jesus is nowhere in that conversation, the question to you is, are you following Jesus? It's a great one to you know, maybe you're going through the Christian motions, but Jesus hasn't made his way into your very life. You have to be faced with those things. So either you start sharing, and maybe you say, that's going to be weird if I start talking about Jesus right now. Like, I've been gymming with this person for a year, or I've been playing squash with him for 2 years. And if I start talking about Jesus right now, it's going to be weird. You know what? It will only be weird if you are not real and transparent. If you just start talking about Jesus with no honesty, where you can say something like this, hey, bud, I have to apologize, man. I've been a little fake this last year. You know, I was so afraid of what you'd say or think about me because of this, and so I've kept it away, but I realized that's not fair on our friendship. Like, I just want you to know I'm a Christian, and like I'm like a serious one in your eyes. You know, I go to Jesus for almost everything, and I've been a bad friend to you because I've left him out of our relationship, and he's so much a part of my life. I just can't carry on with a clear conscience. And, you know, if this does affect our relationship, well, Jesus is truly that important to me that I'm willing to take that risk. That's the way you get back on track. But you don't just go, oh, I've never said it, and therefore I can't ever say it again, or ever say it. Or just start talking about it, because that'll be weird for them as well. They'll be like, where are you coming from out of nowhere? The transparency thing, the honesty thing. I mean, that's what, you know, greases the cogs. That's what makes it easy. I want to encourage you, be bold and be courageous. Maybe take back some ground in your relationships that you may have lost, because you've experienced legitimate fear of man. It's fine to admit that. It's totally fine. They'll go, oh, you're a real person. You know, I'm also afraid of certain things. For you, it's like, what, Jesus, and for me, it's maybe something else. It's like you build those human bridges with them when you do that. Okay, I'm not going to spend too much time on that. Enough there. Another thing, again, I'm just going to rush through this one, is that she doesn't say, okay, Jesus is holding a seminar on Wednesday night, and he's going to explain everything. Okay, or she's not saying, come with me to a certain event or a structure. She says, come and see a man. And as a Christian, Christianity is about a person, a relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the terms that we use. That's how we talk. And you think about our manifesto, helping people find and follow Jesus. Our statements says that we're family like Jesus. We are of Jesus. We are missionaries for Jesus. It says that we are devoted to Jesus. It's all about Jesus here at this church, about a relationship with him. And so she doesn't know much, but she actually knows the difference between Christianity and religion. Religion is about the things you do to get to God. It's about a list of rules and regulations, about precepts. But she gets it. When she meets Jesus, she's like, actually, it's about a person, not precepts. It's about a relationship. And you know, I meet a lot of people in the Waypoint, especially who are spiritual people, and they love to pick and choose from all the faiths out there. Ooh, that's a nice little thing. I'll take that and put it on my to-do list. Ooh, that's something nice that this guy said, you know, and I'll take some, you know, this guru over here, or Buddha, you know, and Muhammad, and they just put it all together, and they come up with their own set of precepts. This is a nice rule for life. And when you do that, actually, you take all those people. You just say, it's not important. The people aren't important. It's what they said. But Christians are very different. They're like, no, it's the person who said it that is very important. It's being in a relationship with him. You think of Thomas, one of his disciples, in John chapter 14. He says, Lord, you know the way. Show us the way. Jesus responds to him, I am the way. You see the Pharisees in Matthew 22. They said, oh, you know the truth, Rabbi, teacher, you know the truth. Jesus responded also saying, I am the truth. Martha, one of Jesus' other followers, when her brother died, Lazarus, she said in John chapter 11, oh, I'm so glad there's a resurrection at the end in our faith. And Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection. You see, it's not about the things Jesus said. It's about Jesus himself. His claims had to do with who he was. And so you can't take his words and kick Jesus out and just take his words. Christianity doesn't work like that. You're in relationship with Jesus. Other religions says, you've got to do this to find God. Christianity says, God came to find you. He did everything. And so Christianity is all about a person. This woman said, come and see a man. Not come and find a book. Come and grab a list. Come and see a man. And so as you are in a relationship with people, you share. I mean, I remember this very Saturday at the Waypoint with a bunch of runners. We were talking about what we do, and they were applauding us for the good we do in the community through the Waypoint. And I could just leave it there. I could go, thank you. But I always bring Jesus in. I always say, yeah, you know, we do this in Jesus' name. Like, we do this so that people may ask about our motivations, and then we point them to a person, Jesus Christ. So although this is a nice thing that we do, it isn't the thing that we do good. We do this as a means to the end of finding and following Jesus. I have to make that clear with people. Otherwise, they separate, you know, the things Jesus said from who Jesus was. And we want to introduce people to Jesus himself. Okay, so that's example number one. Next example, we'll look at Paul in Ephesus, and then we are done. We're going to read out of Acts chapter 19. If you're a guest here, the book of Acts is really just a historical account of like the first couple of decades of the church. And there was quite an influential disciple of Jesus. His name was Paul. And so this is an account of what he did in a city called Ephesus, a place that I actually have been to in modern-day Turkey. There's some ruins of it over there. And so some of the buildings mentioned in here I've actually seen myself. And that's what I love about Scripture. It's not just clever ideas. It's also filled with historical, verifiable information. And so we're going to read from verse 8 in chapter 19. And this is speaking of Paul. He entered the synagogue, which is a place where just Jewish people gathered on their Sabbath day, their kind of equivalent of a Sunday. And for 3 months, he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, which was Bible code for Christians back then, before they had an actual term, they were called the way. Speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he, that is Paul, withdrew from them. He took disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul's custom was always to go into a Jewish synagogue first. You know, he was himself a Jew that had converted to Christianity. He had encountered the person, Jesus, on his road to a city to persecute other Christians, and he found Jesus and he changed the trajectory of his life. And so he always would go into a synagogue because he knew the Hebrew scriptures, and then from there he would go to the Gentiles, non-Jews, which is this kind of little trajectory that we see here in chapter 19. So a few things that I think we can pull out for our strategies. Number one is realistic time frames. I don't know if you noticed some of the days that were mentioned here. You know, he said he preached daily in the hall of Tyrannus. He found himself doing that for 2 years. And then also we know that he was doing the synagogue thing for 3 months. Okay, so you have daily, you have 3 months, and you have 2 years. And sometimes we short-circuit the process of God making his appeal through us. Remember last week's sermon on mission? God, in 2 Corinthians, I mean, God says in 2 Corinthians to us through the writer Paul that God is making his appeal through us, and we short-circuit it when we think it should happen in one day only. Because here Paul says he's daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And he goes, and for 3 months, he reasons with guys in the synagogues. And he spends 2 years in Ephesus. And so ask the question, what are the dailies in your life? Are there people that you're faithfully seeing every day and trusting that over time, maybe even 2 years, that Jesus would break in? Who are the 3 months? Have you had any 3 months? Have you stuck it out for at least 3 months with some people? where you've met with them and you've journeyed with them, you've gotten to know them, you've served them in Jesus' name, or have you given up after one or two tries? What about the 2 years? You know, when we built the waypoint, we knew that it will take years before we maybe see the first fruits of the relationships that we get to build there. Because some people I see weekly, and I have a weekly conversation with them, 52 weeks in a year. They don't come every week. Let's halve that down to 26. You know, some of those 26 times, I'm not there. Let's take it down to 15 times. You know, over 2 years, I maybe have 30 conversations. Not every time I see them, I have a conversation about Jesus. So let's halve that down to 20. Friends, it's going to take time. And I love that now there are some people in City Gates who are here because of the conversations we had with them over lunch at the waypoint. But it wasn't going to be a McDonald's meal, a drive-through thing. Hey, hi, I'm Vic. Yeah, welcome to the waypoint. See you on Sunday. Oh, you want to follow Jesus? Let's do it. It's not a week process. They have questions. They have concerns, objections. We got to talk through those things. They got to check me out. Who's this funny guy with a funny accent and tattoos on his arm? Is he really a Christian? Like, let me just stick around for a little while. These are the kinds of things you got to give people time for. So have a realistic time frame in your life. Don't give up quickly. I remember I invited someone to Alpha. Alpha is one of our strategies. It's like 11 weeks around a meal talking about faith. 11 weeks in a row eating food together, talking about aspects of Christianity. And I remember inviting somebody, and they said yes. They came to the first week, and they never came back. In fact, they dropped off the planet. I didn't speak to them for maybe 3 to 6 months. And then I saw them again in the waypoint. And then I talked about Alpha, and they said, no, I'm not doing that again. I said, it's okay. And we just kept on befriending one another. There were moments where I prayed for them because they went through difficult times in their lives. And I said, hey, is it okay if I pray with you? And they said, yeah, I'll take whatever I can get. And then about a year and a half later, we launched another Alpha, and I go, hey, can I make another suggestion? This thing you're struggling with, how about you try Alpha again? I make a deal with you. You don't have to say anything. You can just eat our food and then leave afterwards. Is that okay? He's like, fine, I'll do that. I thought, cool, I've got him for more than 1 week. 1 week. Arrived week one, ate our food, didn't say anything, never came back again. All right, this has been a 2-year journey. I'm going to try again in another year and a half. I'll leave it about, true story, the person dropped off the map. I haven't spoken to them for a month, ignoring my call. So it's the same pattern. I'm going to just keep loving them. I'm going to keep being available to them, keep reaching out to them. So that's my 2-year story. And maybe you don't have a 2-year story because after one encounter, you gave up. You said, oh, that's not going to happen. Or after 3 months, you tapped out. My friends, I see the strategy here of the time frames with Paul. He's like, stick it out. Just do this. He was quite innovative as well. Next point. This place that he preached in daily was called the Hall of Tyrannus. It's a lecture hall that he rented. I actually saw it in modern-day Turkey. We went down to a place called Izmir, and then you have to drive towards the coast, a place called Selçuk, and that's where the ruins of Ephesus are. And the Hall of Tyrannus was a place you could rent out. And the reason why it was available in the afternoon, because people had a siesta. And so Paul, actually, in Acts chapter 19, you can have a look at that. He writes about his time in Ephesus, or Luke, actually, the historian, writes about Paul's time in Ephesus. And Paul said he worked there. He worked in the mornings, and he worked in the afternoons. He worked. People would go for a siesta, for a nap. He's like, takes his napkin off, all right, which is what people believed the napkin that was referred to in Acts chapter 19 was what people took from him and put on the sick, and they were healed. Because of this, of the anointing on his life. And so he worked in the morning. When everybody went for a nap, he rented the Hall of Tyrannus with his own money. And he preached the gospel. And then, you know, it closed because Tyrannus came back for lecturing. And he went back to his work again. He was quite innovative. You know, he's like, if the synagogues take me, let's find a creative venue. That's why we love being in third spaces. That's why we love being in the high street. Doing things that others may not be doing. Because we're strategic about the gospel. Where can we get the message of Jesus into places where it historically have not been or is maybe not necessarily expected to be? And so he's so innovative that he rents this lecture hall. And here are some tips for you and how you can be innovative in being strategic, you know, the sharing the gospel with others. I've mentioned this before. I grouped them under three S's. Can we have those up on the screen? Next slide. That's the one. Socials, subcultures, and social service. I just want to read, thank you for reminding me, 1 Corinthians 19. This is really how, this gives you a clue as to how strategic Paul is. It's up on the screen here. This is why he rented the hall of Tyrannus. He says this, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all." Actually, the best translation would be a slave. He's like, I know I'm free, but I've made myself a slave to all people that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I become as a Jew. Arrives in Ephesus, pulls into a synagogue. Okay? He's like, you know, that's my heritage, but I want to reach other Jewish people. So to Jews, I become as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law. Remember, Jesus is not about law. It's about grace, about a relationship with him. He's summarizing it over there. You know, I'm not under the law. One back, please. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being, next slide, outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. You know, he's even explaining the relationship that we have with Jesus. He's like, I'm not under law, okay? And so, but I will go to those that are under the law, the Jews. I want to see them meet Jesus. And though I'm not under the law, you know, I go to those people, the Gentiles as well. Although the law of Christ, which is love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, he's like, I'm under that law, absolutely, okay? But it's following Jesus. And then verse 22, to the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And sometimes in the church we become no things to no people, so that by no means we might win none. Okay? Like, no. All things to all people, that by all means we might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. That's why Paul was like, rocks into Ephesus. He's like, what can I do to reach this city? And we just read about it, that he was preaching there until all of Asia and that the whole region heard the gospel. He lived this out. When he wrote this, he was living it too. And so how do we do it? Okay, let's go back to that slide. Socials. Just invite people for a meal and your house, your neighbors. That's why we built the Waypoint, so we can have meals with people. The whole thing is BYOF, bring your own food. And people do it. And sometimes people bring more food. And so they share with other people in the Waypoint. It's fantastic. Alpha is another social element. We get to know people over 11 meals in a row every week. It's amazing. So you just be social. Have people in and through your home. Through your subcultures, the hobbies that you like. Today I know some guys are starting snow skating again. I love that. And I've seen Henry even leverage his snow skating community to share the gospel, to share Jesus with them. That's something he does. Okay, I'm pretty bad at it, but I want to be as good as him one day. But that's his jam. What's your jam? I love at the Waypoint. Currently, we have a fly tying club that Mike heads up every third Saturday morning or so. 7:30 on Saturday mornings. Guys arrive there, and they tie little fluffy things around hooks. It's bizarre. But they love it, okay? And Mike is leveraging his passion for fishing, and he's using the Waypoint to run a fly tying club. We have a mom's group there every Thursday. I love that. Mommies with babies who can't crawl or walk around, so it's still working out. As soon as they get too old, the Waypoint's probably not the best place. There's like wood sticking out everywhere, and you know, we'll have a lawsuit upon us, I think. But I love the fact that every Thursday, mommies are rolling in. And Nadine is quite influential, you know, because she's got, you know, little Coda. And these moms are just coming together because that's the season of life they're in. That's their subculture right now. Honestly, if you're a mom with a baby, it's like, that's your life. That's your life. It's your subculture. And so these moms get together at the Waypoint. And then, I do a running club every Saturday morning in the trail, like 200 meters away. And every Saturday, they come into the Waypoint and we have coffee together. I leverage my subculture like Henry's leveraging his subculture. Like you can leverage yours. Do it. It's already there. God's wired you a certain way and he's placed you in a certain place. Just be yourself. Love Jesus in front of them. And then lastly, social service. That's stuff like, you know, serving the community. I love Silver Linings. We serve the seniors in our area at Winborne Nursing Home. Set Free Durham, Crystal heads that up, which is an anti-human trafficking initiative awareness thing. Run Ajax is another example. Once a year, we don't have church here, but we have church on the side of the street. It's in support of Grandview Kids, but the town of Ajax comes to that event, and they see us, the City Gators, serving them, you know, cheering on the runners, like looking after kids at the start and finish area. And so it's through social service and subcultures and socials, those three areas, God will keep you busy. You will have an opportunity to show and share Jesus. So last one, show and share Jesus. Suzanne Hanif writes this. It's a book that I have that an imam in Pickering gave to me. And the book's called What Everyone Should Know About Islam and Muslims. And she opens up this book by saying this: a religion that does not demand anything from its followers, leaving new converts into more or less the same state as before, is an ineffective religion. This is a Muslim lady, and I agree 100%. Because that is the message of Christianity, is that when you take Jesus into your life, you change. And I would be as bold and as confident to say that if there's no change in your life subsequent to taking Jesus in, maybe you've not let Jesus in. It's just as simple as that, okay? It's a very simple equation. And in Acts 19, when Paul in Ephesus preaches the gospel, okay, this is how society has changed. There's this guy called Demetrius, who basically is a silversmith, and he makes little idols of the goddess or the god Artemis over there. I think the goddess Diana was her name. And as people became Christians, they stopped buying the little idols. And so literally the economy changes in Ephesus. As people start to live out their faith, which means these little idols, the sales drop, Demetrius gets upset, he calls the whole town together, it's like we're losing money because of these Christians, we're not selling our statues anymore, our idols, and it's amazing because Christians in that moment did not buy what the culture was selling. And it's absolutely true of us today, that you, if you live out your faith in front of other people, you don't buy what the culture is selling. Back then, it was little statues of Artemis. Today, it's the career. It's the relationship, okay? It's the picket fence. It's the suburban life, you know, the good life that you're chasing. All of those things are actually, my friends, that's what culture is selling. And as a Christian, we don't buy that because Jesus is better. Jesus is the ultimate one. Those things will fail us as gods, and we make sacrifices for those things. We work longer hours. We put our children at risk, and we do all sorts of things because we believe the lie of this culture. And actually, as the gospel is preached in Ephesus, Christians change to such extent that it affects the economy. Friends, and I want to say that if we follow Jesus with this kind of strategies, Ajax must change. Durham must change. It cannot stay the same. Are you ready? Last scripture we're going to read, 1 Peter 3:15. This is Peter, one of Jesus' disciples. He says this: in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy. And maybe as we started talking about mission and strategy, you thought, you know what, I just want to follow Jesus in my heart. Like he's here, he's Lord, and I mean, please don't ask me to say anything. And that's fine. He needs to be reigning in your heart, okay? But he says, always be prepared to make a defense. I want you to notice that it goes from your heart to your mouth. As you follow Jesus in your heart, he's Lord, it will spill over into your hands, and eventually someone's going, what are you doing? And you have to make a defense to anyone who asks, which means you have to be in relationship. Remember, not to strangers, people that you hang out with, that you play with, that you live with. They ask, why are you behaving like this? You've got such hope. Give me a reason for the hope that you have. And they say, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. This is the bit no one ever talks about, is that there is a cost involved. As you live out your faith, some people are going to throw stones at you. They're going to go, you're nuts, you're crazy. They're going to say, they're going to make all sorts of accusations. They're going to say, I don't want to be your friend anymore. But I tell you, although there's always a cost, Jesus is always worth it. And you know, Jesus paid the ultimate price. And we're going to transition into communion. Over here is both the plan, the strategy of God to save you, as well as the cost Jesus went through to save you, all wrapped up in one sacramental moment. He died in your place. He was falsely accused in front of everybody. He hung on that cross. They had to make up things so that they could justify crucifying Jesus. In the end, he died for his claims to be God, which was true. Blasphemy. But he died with your sin on his shoulders, paying the penalty that I should have paid. And that was part of God's plan. It was part of his strategy to save you. They said to Jesus, oh, climb down the cross, save yourself. You know, you said you save others, but you can't even save yourself. And Jesus could not climb down the cross, because if he did, we would not be saved. If he saved himself, you and I would not have experienced salvation. And so because of that, we go through life not saving face, not saving ourselves. We understand there is a cost, that we might be slandered. But Jesus is worth it. He is the living water that that Samaritan woman found at the well. He is the reason why people stopped spending money on little Artemis statues, because Jesus is the ultimate person that you give your money and your life to. And so won't you stand? And I want to invite you down to the communion tables, and let's break bread in remembrance of God's plan and in remembrance of his sacrifice, the cost that he went through, so that we could stand here forgiven and free and loved by the Father, as we sang about this morning. If you're a guest with us here today and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, this is actually not a moment for you. Other than you say, I actually want to follow Jesus. This sounds fantastic. I want to have the God as my Father. I want to have the Holy Spirit live inside of me and experience what you guys have experienced. If that is you, by all means, take communion as your first sign of faith in Jesus. That's allowed. But if you're still not sure, you are free. You can just go straight to the back and have a cup of coffee. We'll come and meet you there in a moment or two. But the rest of us as Christians, this is a somber, serious moment. And so I'm going to pray, and as I say amen, you guys can start making your way down, starting with a row in the front here. Let's just go to the tables and enjoy the communion. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, that you had a plan. Your plan was to send Jesus to accomplish salvation for us on the cross. And then Jesus, you ascended into heaven, and you and the Father sent the Holy Spirit to apply what Jesus accomplished and what the Father had planned. We stand here today as recipients of that. And we know it came at the expense of Jesus' life. And when we see him pay that price for us, we respond like we sung this morning. What can I say? What can I do but offer my life in response to you who offered your life? So lead us in this holy moment now, I pray, in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Make your way to the front.